Well, tonight we're going to review and look over the book of Titus. So please take with me your Bibles and turn with me to Titus chapter 2, kind of right in the middle. We're going to look at a few verses and then we will summarize and review some lessons that we've been learning from the book of Titus. Titus 2 verses 11 through 15. Titus 2, 11 through 15. So out of respect for God's word, why don't we stand? And this passage is really one of the summarizing thoughts of Titus 2, a very powerful passage. So follow along. Let's all read this together, actually. The Titus 2, verse 11 says this, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Lord, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you specifically for the challenge and motivation that the book of Titus has been in my life. Lord, I thank you for your Holy Spirit's inspiration of this book. And I thank you for the lessons. And I pray that as we seek to glorify you and advance Christ by contributing in our church and in our society, that you would be glorified and that we would do it accurately. I pray that as we review the lessons that we've learned from this book, that you would be glorified in our response to it. Help us not just to be fatheads. Help us not just to internalize this and do absolutely nothing with it. But Lord, I pray that we would take, myself included, the message of Titus and apply it to our everyday lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at the book of Titus, we're reminded of that phrase, Christianity, or really anything, is only one generation from extinction. A belief, a movement is only as strong as its next generation. The thought is, we have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Specifically, the Apostle Paul and Titus in this passage, but generally all Christians through the Great Commission and the Great Command, to go and make disciples, to love God and love others and love each other as with passion, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Paul was dominated by these thoughts, and he viewed himself and all Christians as entrusted with the gospel, the Great Commission, and everything Paul did became founded upon two things. And these same two principles should be what we found of our mission and our philosophy and our lives upon. Number one was to glorify Jesus Christ, to glorify God. Everything he did was motivated with a desire to bring glory and honor to God. And second of all was to advance Jesus Christ. It's with that heart, with that passion, with that philosophy, with that mindset, with that desire that he writes this letter under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Titus. He entrusts Titus with a job to do. Titus, your job is to strengthen saints in a secular society. As we look at Titus, and hopefully we're not to this point, it's easy for many times throughout history and throughout Christianity and in 2019 American Christianity and church to look at this passage and say, this is a pastoral epistle written to a pastor. It does not apply to me. There are, as we have seen, incredible lessons and principles for us to glean from this. Specifically as Christian leaders, as Christian authority, people in authority positions, we have a stewardship that we are entrusted with, a leadership responsibility to lead others in serving and ministering the gospel. We have that specific application from the book of Titus, but generally we all have a commission to accomplish. Minister the gospel to a lost and dying world. Jesus Christ himself said that. Love God, love your neighbor. Make disciples. As we look at the book of Titus, at the very beginning of our study, I encourage you to look at, to watch a summary video. And as you discern through different modes and media things, I encourage you to show discernment. But as I looked at this, it's an 8-minute video. It's called The Bible Project. And I'd highly recommend you looking at that. If you're studying a book of the Bible or you're studying a passage or a thought or a topic, I highly recommend searching The Bible Project. They have a website and you can click on it. But this is a summary that I'd like us to look, and then we'll discuss the lessons that we learned from the book of Titus. So, Nathan, would you start it for us?
Paul's letter to Titus. Titus was a Greek follower of Jesus who was for years a trusted co-worker and traveling companion of Paul's. He had helped Paul in a number of crisis situations in the past, and in this letter we discover that Paul had assigned him the task of going to Crete, a large island off the coast of Greece, to restore order to a network of house churches. Now, Cretan culture was notorious in the ancient world. One of the Greek words for being a liar was kretidzo, to be a Cretan. These people were infamous for treachery and greed. Most of the men on the island had served as mercenary soldiers to the highest bidder, and the island cities were known as being unsafe, plagued by violence and sexual corruption. However, the island of Crete had many strategic harbors, and they serviced cities all over the ancient Mediterranean Sea. And so, from Paul's point of view, Crete was the perfect place to start a network of churches. Now, we don't know the details, but somehow these churches came under the influence of corrupt Cretan leaders. They said they were Christians, but they were ruining the churches. And so Paul assigned Titus with the task of going there to set things straight, and this letter provided the instructions. It has a pretty straightforward design. After a brief introduction, Paul gives Titus clear instructions about his tasks in the church. He then offers guidance about the new kind of household, and then about the new kind of humanity that the gospel could create in these Cretan communities. Paul then closes the letter with some final greetings. So Paul opens the whole thing by reminding Titus that his message as an apostle is about the hope of eternal life, that is, the life of the new creation, that is available starting now through Jesus the Messiah. And this hope was promised long ago by the God who does not lie. Now, this little opening comment introduces an important theme underlying the whole letter. One of the problems in the Cretan churches was that they had assimilated their ideas about Jesus, the Christian God, to their ideas about the Greek gods that they grew up with, specifically Zeus, their chief god. Cretan people claimed that Zeus was actually born on their island, and they loved to tell stories and mythologies about Zeus's underhanded character. He would seduce women and lie to get his way. And Paul wants to be really clear. The God revealed through Jesus is totally different than Zeus. His basic character traits are faithfulness and truth, which means the Christian way of life will be about truth also, which will be a real change for these Cretans. So Paul then addresses Titus with a twofold task. He says the first one is to appoint new leaders for each church community, a team of what he calls elders, mature husbands or fathers, whose way of life is totally different from Cretan culture. They are to be known for integrity, total devotion to Jesus, for self-control and generosity, both in their families and in the community at large. And these new leaders are to teach the good news about Jesus and replace the corrupt leaders who need to be confronted. That's Titus's second task. Paul identifies the teachers as those of the circumcision. In other words, they were ethnically Jewish Cretans who said that they followed Jesus, but similar to the problems in Galatia, these people demanded that non-Jewish Christians be circumcised and follow the laws of the Torah if they really wanted to become followers of the Jewish Messiah. Paul says that they're obsessed with Jewish myths and human commands. And to top it off, they're just in the church leadership business to make money. And so Paul, in a brilliant move, he pulls a quote from an ancient Cretan poet, Epimenides, who was very frank and honest about the character of his own people. He said Cretans are always liars, vicious beasts, and lazy gluttons. They blur the lines between true and false, between good and evil, and they're just in it for the money. And so while these leaders claim to know God, their Cretan way of life denies him. They have to be dealt with. And this leads Paul into the next section. Because of these corrupt leaders, many Christians in these churches now have homes and personal lives that are a total wreck. And three different times, Paul highlights the result of all this. The message about Jesus is discredited. Their non-Christian neighbors now have good cause to make evil accusations. And all of this makes the teaching about God, our Savior, totally unattractive and not compelling to anybody. So Paul paints a picture of the ideal Cretan household that is devoted to Jesus. It would be elderly men and women who are full of integrity and self-control, so they can become models of character to the young people. And the young women shouldn't be sleeping around and avoiding marriage, as was fashionable on Crete at the time, but rather they should be looking for faithful partners so they can raise stable, healthy families. And the young men are to do the same. They're to be known as productive, healthy citizens. Christian slaves on Crete were in a unique position, because we know that because of the gospel, they were treated as equals in Paul's church communities. However, there was a danger that they would use that equality as license to disrespect their masters and then become associated with slave rebellions, which would further discredit the Christian message. You can see Paul negotiating a fine line here. He believes that the gospel about Jesus needs to prove its redemptive power in the public square if it's really going to transform Cretan culture. And that's not going to happen through social upheaval or by Christians cloistering away from urban life. The Christian message will be compelling to Cretans when Christians fully participate in public life, when their lives and homes look similar on the surface. Because after a closer look, their neighbors will discover that Christians live by a totally different value system out of devotion to a totally different God. And that's the difference that Paul beautifully summarizes at the end of chapter 2. He says the value system driving the Christian way of life is God's generous grace, which appeared in the person of Jesus and will appear again at his return. This grace was demonstrated when Jesus gave up his honor to die a shameful death on behalf of his enemies, so that he could rescue and redeem them. And it's that same grace that calls God's people to say no to corrupt ways of life that are inconsistent with the generous love of God. Paul then zooms out from the Christian household to a vision of Christians living like new humans in Cretan society. Of all people, Christians should be known as the ideal citizens, peaceable, generous, obedient to authorities, known for pursuing the common good. But this is really different from how Cretans grew up. How are Christians supposed to sustain this countercultural way of life? And Paul believes the power source is the transforming love of the three-in-one God announced in the gospel. And he explores this with a really beautiful poem. He says, God's kindness and love are what saved us, despite ourselves, so that through the Holy Spirit, God washed and rebirthed and renewed people, and through Jesus has provided a way for people to be declared right before him. And all of this opens up eternal life. That is, a new future in the new creation. This living story is so powerful, it can produce new kinds of people. Paul's convinced that Spirit-empowered faithfulness to the teachings of Jesus will declare God's grace all over the island of Crete and all over the world. Paul concludes by promising to send backup for Titus, either Artemis or Tychicus, and then he says hello to their common friends. And so the letter ends. The letter of Titus shows us Paul's missionary strategy for churches to become agents of transformation within their communities. It won't happen by waging a culture war or by assimilating to the Cretan way of life. Rather, he calls these Christians to wisely participate in Cretan culture. They need to reject what's corrupt, but also embrace what's good there. If they can learn to live peaceably and devote themselves to Jesus and to the common good, Christians will, in his words, show the beauty of the message about our saving God. And that's what the letter to Titus is all about.
And I enjoy watching those videos when I'm doing a book or starting a new study in a book. It's just a quick 5 to 10 minute overview that gives you a good context of what the message of the book's all about. So let's look at the book of Titus. Let's review it quickly and then draw 10 lessons that we can apply to our lives. Book of Titus, as we've seen, Titus, you have a job to do. You need to strengthen saints in a secular society. You need to set up an environment where people are making an impact, are strengthened and strengthening saints in a secular society. Here's how to do it. You need to teach people this. The importance of, number one, right leadership. Titus, establish good leaders who are godly examples and doctrinally accurate. That's chapter one. We saw Titus 1:1-4, 9 characteristics of an effective Christian. Christian leadership in verses 5-9 must be right. Correct traits of a Christian leader. Here's what they need to be patterned after. Verses 5-9. Blameless, husband of one wife, having faithful children, and the list goes on. Then verses 10-16, here's leaders to avoid. Here's things that would disqualify leaders. Christian leadership must not be wrong. Corrupt traits of a Christian leader. Avoid these and confront these. In chapter 2, he goes into right living in the church. Have a healthy body life that's founded upon God's grace. Verses 11-14. Your role. And he goes through all those different aged men, aged women, older, young women, young men, leaders, and servants, employees. Here's how you should act if you want to be a good testimony for the Lord. If you want to contribute in your church, in your home, in your society, here's how you need to act. God has a job for you specifically. Find it and do it. Find what God has for you in your life. Embrace that role. Take that responsibility and passionately pursue that. Your reason, why? Why should we do this? Because God's wonderful, gracious salvation brings transformation and confidence. Verses 11-14. God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, to look for God, and to contribute. And then the reaction, our responsibility, is to live a chaste, contributing, confident life. And he says, Titus, teach Christians, saints, in a secular society to live right in their community. Have a respectful, helpful reputation that's founded upon God's mercy. When we understand in our church environment the importance of God's grace, well, in a community environment, it's important to focus on God's mercy. Why? Because that way we're not judgmental or angry all the time. God has been merciful to us, and we want to demonstrate and show that mercy in our everyday lives, in our community. Not out of anger, but more out of pity. Living above with the eternal view. He says, remember 5 things. Number one, your presentation. How you present yourself in your community. And he gives 7 instructions for Christians in order to impact a pagan society. Basically, the idea, the key word is contribute. He says, remember to present yourself well. Have a good testimony. Be known for being a Christian that contributes and is a good member of society. It doesn't mean we have to agree all the time or sit back and be timid. It just means do exactly what verses 1 and 2 say. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. Listen to your authorities, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Contribute. And then remember your past. 7 vices that represent pagan society. And your previous state. Basically, the idea is, hey, instead of being so proud and pharisaical and legalistic, realize where you came from because of God's mercy. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient. Instead of being angry with them, pity them and pray that God would open the eyes of their understanding. They need Christ. View them as, how can I impact this person with the gospel of Jesus Christ? They need Christ. And then number three, your provision. 10 virtues of the provider of salvation. In our response, the one word is thankfulness. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared to us, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. We didn't earn it. But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, being born again, and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified or declared righteous by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Remind yourselves of this all the time, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. We've looked at that. Number four, remember your purpose. The key to advancing Christ in a pagan society is by good works, maintaining good works. Contribute. And then number five, remember your post, your job. Don't be distracted from your mission, but focus on your contributions and role. Focus is the key word. Verse 9, but avoid distractions, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable. And forget about things that are not, that don't have eternal value. Don't become so caught up with either theological or philosophical or secular things even that are distractions to your real role, your real job, your real responsibility to glorify God and advance Christ. Don't be distracted, but focus on what God wants you to do right here and right now. And Titus, here's some specific things for you right now. So the key lessons for Christians in Titus, the word over and over again, we've said, is contribute. Advance Christ in your church. Advance Christ in your community. So let's look at 10 quick lessons, 10 key lessons from the book of Titus. As we look through the verses, I encourage you to kind of go through the book as we look. Number one is from verses 1-4. If you desire to be an effective Christian, find out how God wants you specifically to serve in your life, ministry, church, and community. And when you've found that, passionately pursue it. Don't get the idea that God has not given you a role or a responsibility. God has given each and every one of us a spiritual enablement, a life situation that he has placed us in, and he's given us a role and responsibility and a spiritual gift, and he's saying, contribute it in your church and contribute it in your community. Find it and pursue it faithfully and passionately. God has entrusted and empowered individuals to accomplish great things through his power. Let me just say this. A lot of people use excuses. God has it under control. God is a sovereign God. God doesn't need me. A lot of those things are true, but we take it out of balance. The fact is, you look over and over again throughout scripture and throughout history that God is a sovereign God, but God uses faithful followers of his to accomplish his purposes. And the key there is faithful followers. Are we faithful followers of Jesus Christ? Are we doing what Christ wants us to do? Are we fulfilling our role? Or are we sitting on our hands and doing nothing? And what he says is if you want to be an effective Christian, find what God has for you to do and passionately pursue it. He gives 9 specific characteristics of an effective Christian. I'll just read them quickly. Number one is a servant. He serves. He views himself as sent out on a commission of God. He strengthens others' faith toward God. He's supportive. He shows others the importance of living a godly lifestyle. He's settled on eternal realities. He's serious about the importance of proclaiming God's truth. He's steadfast in their commitment to obey their commission. And he supports others by reminding them of the spiritual resources we've been infused with. I'm tempted to go through all these again, but this is simply a review. It's not it's not preaching another expository sermon. Okay, number two, lesson from verses 5-9, we must learn that not just anybody can be in Christian leadership. Christian leaders must have a good lifestyle. So that there's kind of two applications for this. As a Christian leader, do we understand the immense responsibility that we have been given, and are we taking it seriously? Be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. God holds Christian leadership to a higher standard and responsibility, and those in Christian leadership, take it seriously. Don't be overburdened by it, but take it seriously. And then as Christians, how do we stack up? Are you demonstrating these qualities in your life? Matthew 7, realize these things, don't judge everybody else because they're not meeting these. What about your characteristics in your life? These are good characteristics for all people to follow. Bottom line is we must treasure the qualities that God treasures in both our leaders' lives and our own lives. Remember, these are people in Crete that are supposed to be living this life that Titus is to find and then place in leadership. They're supposed to be demonstrating these already. And so in our lives, are we demonstrating these things? Are we living a good lifestyle where we can be placed into a leadership position? Number three, a life lesson from Titus. There are many influences that must be silenced in our own thinking as individual Christians and as a church. We must not allow man-based philosophies to overtake God-based truth. Verses 10 through 16 of chapter 1 talks about silencing the error. False doctrine must be silenced. It must not be allowed to be promoted, especially in a church setting. There are mindsets and philosophies that must not be allowed in our individual or church settings. Let me just say, are we standing idly by, especially in a church setting, but even in our own lives, allowing error to succeed? What are we allowing into our own minds, into our own hearts? Are we committed to the accurate truth of God? These influences must be silenced in our thinking as individual Christians and as a church. We must not allow man-based philosophies to overtake God-based truth. Then number four, lesson from the book of Titus. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we learn this lesson. And it's very similar to the first one. Find the role and responsibility that God has given you in your home and in your church and passionately, faithfully pursue it. Contribute. Older men, older women, young women, young men, servants, leaders. You say, well, my name's not on the list. Well, what does God have for you? God's given us all a great commission. God's given us all the command to love God and love others. Find your role and do it. And then number five, accurate doctrine should and will translate into godly living. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, and the key word is the next word, teaching us. God's grace, right belief, should produce right behavior. That's the lesson we learn. Accurate doctrine should and will translate into godly living. When we truly understand God's grace and God's salvation, it will cause us to respond with right living. Right belief produces right behavior. God's grace should cause us to respond with living that is set apart from the world, that's beneficial to the gospel and society, that focuses on Him and does not focus on ourselves. Let me just ask us, is our belief impacting our behavior? We say that we believe Jesus Christ, that we're Christians. Well, are we living like it? Our service won't save us, but we are saved to serve. Good works don't gain us salvation, but they are a natural response to salvation. The thought is if we truly are impacted with the grace and mercy and knowledge of our wonderful salvation, we're going to do something with it. We're going to react. Bottom line is this, our belief is the source of our behavior. Therefore, we must have both right belief and right behavior. When we understand the truths of God's word revealed by His Spirit, We will live a life that is in line with those roles and responsibility. Our lifestyle must match our belief system, and we will contribute with what we have. God's grace is a wonderful thing. It enables us, it empowers us, it strengthens us to live the Christian life. However, it's not an excuse to live however we feel like living. A lot of people say, God's grace gives me the liberty to do whatever I want with my lifestyle and my life. No, the idea is God's grace, when we truly grasp it, is going to cause us to act and to contribute and to glorify God with our lives and to advance Jesus Christ with our lives. Every motive, every being, every mindset. Number 6, lesson we learn from the book of Titus, verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15. God's truth, or God's word, is what gives us authority and confidence to speak up and speak out. These things, the truth of God's word, speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. When we are rightly dividing the word of truth, and we have God's word and God's truth behind us, we don't need to be timid. We don't need to back down. We don't need to let people tell us to be quiet. Why? Because it's God's truth and God's word that gives us that confidence and gives us that authority. It's not us. It's not found in us. It's not found in a position. It's found in God's truth and God's word. Don't be afraid to teach and proclaim God's truth. Be confident in standing for God's truth. It has the authority of God behind it. Speak out with clarity, with certainty, with confidence. Why? Because God's truth, God's word, it's absolute and it's trustworthy. Number 7, lesson we learn from the book of Titus, from chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Lesson we learn in our secular society, obey your government, contribute to your community, and remember the impact of your testimony. Your testimony is important. We asked that question. We explored it actually a few weeks. How should Christians react to, interact with, and impact a pagan society? Let's just read you a quick quote. As Christians, our first allegiance is to Jesus as Lord. But we must obey our government and its leaders as well. Christians are not above the law. Obeying the civil law is only the beginning of our Christian responsibility. We must do what we can to be good citizens. In a democracy, this means participation and willingness to serve. The bottom line is live with an eternal perspective. Instead of getting caught up with everything of this world and getting frustrated and discouraged, found yourself upon eternal realities rather than earthly issues. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Live with the mature view of eternal realities and then apply those in your everyday situations. Obey and respect the laws of our land. When we really boil it all down, though, remember that you are a citizen of heaven first and a citizen of earth second. You think of Peter in Acts 5. And right after they let him out of prison, they said, you can't teach the gospel anymore. Where did he go? He went straight back to the temple and he started preaching. And they said, hey, didn't we just release you? And you're not supposed to be here. Hey, I'm supposed to obey God rather than man. So live with an eternal mindset that views yourself as a citizen of heaven first and a citizen of earth second, but that does not negate the fact that you're still responsible to be a contributing, respectful citizen while on this earth. So make a good Christ-like impact in your community. Be a good citizen. Be a passionate and powerful Christian. And God's answer to that question is demonstrate what a Christ-like transformation looks like and be contagious while you're doing that. How do we impact a pagan society? As the book of Titus shows us, be contagious. I want what that Christian has. Here's where they were. Here's where they are now. And here's the hope of eternal life that they have. They have that security, that satisfaction, that fulfillment in Christ. I don't have that. I want what they have. That's how we're going to transform our society. Number eight, lessons from the book of Titus. Titus 3, 3 through 8 teaches us to be thankful for our wonderful salvation and to live like Christ would in our community. We are to contribute. Verses 3, another, just like Titus 2, 11 through 15, Titus 3, 3 through 8. For we ourselves were sometimes, it tells us how bad we were. And then verse 4, but after that, just like Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I love that. Verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2 tells us how bad and hopeless the situation is. And then verse 4 says, but God who is rich in mercy. This is the same mentality, the same thought. And then it says, as a result of that, here's how you should live. And that's Ephesians 2, 10. This is the same structure. Ephesians 2, 3 tells us how bad we are. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us a little bit, abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is exciting to us. As a result, verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Constantly be reminded of this and remind each other of this, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. You're full of care to develop good works with your life after salvation. Not to gain your salvation. These things are good and profitable for men. If you want to make an impact, a profitable, good impact on your society, focus on developing good works. Focus on a life that has a good representation of Jesus Christ. How would Christ live at your workplace? How would Christ live in your neighborhood, in your home, at the gas station, at the grocery store, on the sports field, in everyday life, how would Christ live? He would look to contribute good, and He would look to contribute good spiritually. He meets people's physical needs. He meets people's emotional needs. But most importantly, He used those as a way and a method to point people to their spiritual need. So meet people's physical needs, meet people's emotional needs, but most importantly, meet people's spiritual needs. Amen. That's the whole reason we do those things, is to meet their spiritual need. Remember to submit to your God-given authorities and remember where you came from spiritually. God's merciful salvation was shed upon us, and it can be shed on them too. In summary of verses 3 through 8 is this. When Christians truly realize, when we grasp the kindness, love, mercy, and hope that God provides to us through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, we will respond by living godly in our society and avoid being distracted and distracting people from God's accurate message. We'll contribute. Lesson number nine from chapter 3, verses 9 through 15 is this. Don't be distracted from your mission, but focus on your contributions and your role. But avoid these things. And Titus, here's specifically what I have for you. You know what? We don't really care to go to Nicopolis. How does that apply to us? You know, the fact that Zenas is a lawyer, what's the application for us? God has given us specific roles and responsibilities to do. We need to stop being distracted by whatever it be. Foolish arguments, entertainments, pursuits of popularity or possessions or power, whatever it be. We as Christians, especially in America in 2019, are so caught up with everything else except for the very thing that we need to be focused on, glorifying God and advancing Jesus Christ in our church and in our community. Don't be distracted, but focus on your mission, your role, and your responsibility. Number 10, and the bottom line is this: devote yourself to contribute good works to your church and community. It sounds redundant because it is. Look at just, you have your Bibles open, flip through with me how many times good or good works are mentioned. And this isn't even mentioning all of the synonyms to this, all right? 1 verse 16 says this: they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. So it's saying all these people are talking about how good they are, but they don't have good works. It discredits them. Let me just say, are our works discrediting us, whether we're doing nothing or we're doing bad? Next, chapter 2, verse 5. That's also kind of referring back to verse 3. The end of verse 3, good things. Teachers of good things. The aged women, the older ladies are supposed to teach good people, especially the young women, to do good things. Then verse 5. The young women are to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good. All right, verse 7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might... Why did Jesus die for us and redeem us? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, passionate to do good things. Chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind. Remind people constantly to be subjects to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Sensing a theme here. Contributing good works in our church and our community. Verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And then finally, chapter 3, verse 14, and let ours also learn to, there it is again, maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. And the challenge for us is, are we unfruitful as Christians? We talked about being fat heads, constantly gaining. That one movie, there's one of, I think, two movies that I fell asleep in. I don't even remember the end of it. But that movie where the little robot is in charge of cleaning up Earth, and all the humans on Earth are out in some big spaceship just vegging. WALL-E. Yes, WALL-E. That's what it is. And the concept is, what have people do, the humankind, what were they doing? Just vegging out, doing nothing, getting fat, to the point where their bones were separating because they had so much fat. I'm saying sometimes that's an analogy of us Christians. We come, we study, we pray, and we don't do anything. All right? Let ours also learn to do something, contribute, maintain good works for necessary uses, and that they be not unfruitful. So what? Now what? Here's a challenge to you. Really, all 10 of those were so what's. So my challenge to you is this week, read through the book of Titus and attempt to answer these questions. Number one, if you had to summarize Titus into one sentence, how would you do it? My challenge to you is tonight, tomorrow, sometime this week, seriously meditate through the book of Titus and say, what does God have as a number one summary for my life? And then what is the best plan for me to implement these lessons into my life? Read through these 10 lessons and say, hey, how am I going to practically implement these into my life, in my role, in my responsibility, in my life situation? Don't be unfruitful. And then pray through these concepts. See how they apply specifically to your life. Pray through them. And then just specifically pray about these things. Our service won't save us, but we are saved to serve. Pray about that. How does that apply to your life, my life? Pray about this. Right living and right relationship goes right along with right doctrine. If your doctrine is not causing you to live a righteous, Christ-like, contributing life, then something is wrong with your doctrine. Amen. And last of all, we must have a good testimony, not only in our church, but also in our society. I'm going to close with, by reading a passage directly from Jesus, Matthew 5, 13 through 16. And we've all heard it before, but I think it directly applies to the book of Titus. I'll read these passages and I'll close in prayer. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Verse 15, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Lord, I'm incredibly challenged and motivated by the book of Titus and your words in Matthew chapter 5. Lord, I pray that in my life I would not be unfruitful. But Lord, I would use every moment of my life, every instance, every opportunity, every circumstance to glorify you and advance Christ. Lord, you have given us such an amazing salvation. Your grace, your mercy, your kindness, your love is beyond our ability to comprehend. Thank you, Lord. I pray that our lives would be a thank you note to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Father, thank you for what we've just heard. I want to be like this. I don't want to sit. I want to die serving, glorifying, advancing Christ, advancing the gospel.